Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy and privilege to serve alongside the other pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you all here this morning as we continue to worship God through His Word. And I want to begin by telling you a story. Recently, my daughter has been excited about a tea party her friend has planned, and her anticipation has grown with each passing day. You can only imagine if you know her and as the date approaches. That was until someone informed her that the tea party her friend had planned had already taken place. And now you can imagine the confusion, she's a planner, the disappointment, and how sad she was to hear she had missed it. You can imagine the mix of emotions when after that conversation as well, she received a reminder in the mail of the upcoming tea party, the very tea party she was told already took place. Now, if you're confused, you're rightfully so, because this story isn't real. But it is all too real for the Thessalonians, and to a much greater extent and with greater consequences and anticipation as they looked forward to the day when Jesus would return, when He would come again. And they also look forward to this day because of the resulting rest and relief from the harsh persecution they suffered for the sake of Christ, that He would make all things right. Now imagine their confusion in the mix of emotions and thoughts when others began to teach, and wrongfully so, conflicting news that Jesus had already come. And we'll see this play out as some of them stop working because they think Jesus is already here and He's going to stop by any day now. Or the sadness, the mourning, the fact that maybe they had missed out and were left to suffer. But in chapter 1, Paul sought to remedy their misunderstanding by reassuring them about Jesus' coming, informing them, you didn't miss it. And in fact, you won't miss it. And you will even participate in it. And now looking at chapter 2, 1 through 3a, the first part of 3, Paul begins to voice his concern about this teaching that has infiltrated the church. And he seeks to equip them for dealing with what they should do when others seek to teach this or to deceive them or to lure them away. And he exhorts them, let no one deceive you. And what a word for today as we see churches, denominations, individuals, maybe people we even love dearly, fall to deceptive false teachings. And as just a disclaimer, this isn't a reason for self-righteousness, to create an us versus them mentality, because we have it all figured out, but it serves this passage and what we're going to be looking at as a warning to us, and ultimately should humble us to keep watch over our own lives and our churches. And so we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. And Paul says, do not be deceived, but another way to put this is for us to stand firm in God's truth. And so we're going to look at how do we stand firm in God's truth. And before we kind of delve in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come before You, and Lord, what a word for today. And I pray that this would lead us to humility in our own lives, that it would cause us to examine our own lives. What are those influences? What are those things that keep creeping in, or those false ideas of You that lead us to astray or to doubt You or to question, or, Lord God, to be dismayed or to be mournful, Lord God. I pray that in this we would see truth, or see how we can seek truth and how we can better help one another in that. Lord, help us to stand firm in Your truth, which You've given to us and which we're looking at this morning. And so I thank You for this time. Bless us, sanctify us, and may it be for our joy and Your glory. Amen. All right, so 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Let me just read this once again, and would you follow along? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now, this will fall within a larger context, but we're looking this morning at false teaching and how we are to respond. Paul reiterates the main theological issue that seems to be at stake here is the coming of the Lord, the gathering of all believers, and the day of the Lord, which is a reference to God's judgment. Really, this is talking about eschatology, end times. And end times has a way, and always has had a way, of being a source that attracts a lot of theological speculation and doctrinal distortions, even to today. You have people who have predicted dates, people who have said Jesus will return in secret. You have people saying Jesus has already returned and you missed it. And this has gone on and on and on. And sadly, the Thessalonians aren't the only church to have ever struggled against false teaching, doctrinal waywardness, and bad theology. And eschatology, sadly, the end times, isn't the only area of teaching that has been distorted. False teaching has always been an issue in this fallen world and for the church. And it can be quite overt and comes about quickly, or it can be covert and even happen more subtly, kind of slowly boiling the frog. And most often comes in this manner. When someone or something finds or claims to have found some sort of new teaching or new insight that gives a brand new meaning to a text, a doctrine, or a theological issue. And this can happen. There are new insights. And we should glean from those things, and they are legitimate. But usually, and I say usually because not always, but usually, if not always, they are insights. Insights into already long-established truths and doctrines and theological issues. But the problem usually comes when there's a claim of doctrinal or theological novelty. I've discovered something new. I have a new teaching from the Lord. I had a dream come to me. An angel visited me. I found a new document that was written long ago. And these new discoveries radically transforms our interpretation or understanding of biblical truth. Or it changes and transforms the way in which the church is ordered or functions. Or it changes or transforms our theology or doctrine. The way that we look at God. And the way that we live for Him. And so I want to say this, if someone says I've discovered something new or completely new when it comes to the Bible, I want to tell you this, if that ever happens, you should have a little warning sign that danger should go above your head, okay? And those signals should be going off because most likely they may be ignorant of some truths that already exist, which is fine, then you just affirm them in that and lead them in that course. Or it's false. In which case we need to gently and lovingly bring them back to what the truth is, to correct them in gentleness, as the Bible tells us. And so how do we react when confronted with something we don't know about? Because that's usually what happens, is it kind of springs, it's a surprise, we don't know about it. And we can't either in the moment deny or confirm that it is true or false. Right? Someone comes to you and they have this new insight they want to share with you and it just stumps you. But you have kind of this sense that you know it's wrong or it sounds like something that is outlandish or different. It doesn't quite pass the smell test, right? You can't explain to them why it's wrong. Or it's so radically different from what you have heard or know. And just so you know, I've had these experiences. Once I was sitting in a Starbucks reading my Bible and a Jehovah's Witness came up to me and started explaining to me how the Bible was wrong. And during that time, I didn't know that much and I hadn't really studied what Jehovah's Witnesses believed. And so I didn't have the tools or the knowledge to kind of rebuke what they were saying. And so I just kind of for a moment, I was frustrated. And there's this moment where it crossed my mind, like, maybe they're right. And then I did a bunch of other research, and I was like, oh, no. No. And I don't mean to delve down that, but in that moment, there was just this sort of moment in my mind where I was like, well, what if that is right? Because this can happen to us, and I'm sure it's happened to us. Well, look at verse 2 again. Verse 1 and 2, the end of verse 1. We ask you, brothers, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. You see, Paul is playing the older brother, or his kind of dad, I would say here. I just immediately went to my children when they're whining, when they're mad or demanding about something. What is my response? Well, could you ask nicely and say please? Right? I ask them to act a certain way, and that's what Paul is doing here. We ask you, brothers. He's exhorting them, and not in a demeaning or speaking down to them way, but like a brother who's gone before them. He exhorts the Thessalonians instead of overreacting, instead of jumping down the rabbit hole and going down every little nook and cranny and believing everything that someone tells them regarding the coming of the Lord. He exhorts them with two negative requests. Don't do this. And he's not concerned with the answers they give in those situations as much as he is concerned with their reaction. And so he asks two things of them. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And so what does it mean not to be quickly shaken? Well, another way to render this is don't be moved so quickly and easily in your understanding. Let me say that again. Don't be moved so quickly and easily in your understanding. And this phrase, when we delve into it further, is often associated with wind and earthquakes. Don't be like an unanchored ship that is easily tossed about. Don't be like a house without a foundation that easily topples. And there are some challenges that we will face to God's truth that are like hurricanes or devastating earthquakes, right? They shake, they blow, that seek to level God's truth, doctrine, theology, morality, and the gospel itself. And I would say the wind, and these analogies are not biblical, I'm just using them so we can remember. Like the wind is our culture, I would say. It blows from outside of the church, moving in quickly, yet often there are warning signs, either years or decades ahead of time. And we're warned about them. And they're often directional, pushing us and blowing us in one way or the other. It wants us to go, and it's unrelenting oftentimes, right? It's everywhere. It's in the news, it's social media, it's reports, experts, school. It surrounds us, and we can't seem to escape it. And we'll pummel you till you fall flat or you move with it. And then there are earthquakes. Right? And this is just me again making an analogy. It comes from under our own feet, within the church, churches, pastors, denominations, or certain veins of Christianity and movements. And we may not be associated with them, but we feel the shockwave as it puts a bad taste in unbelievers who associate us with them, and we just spend our time fighting against that. Or we find it appealing because we see so many others who are following it. It gives the appearance of successful as it draws. And it sounds good. Everything I want. And I get some Jesus with it too. And these are large shockwaves that shake and erode the understanding of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It becomes something else. And it undermines God. No longer worshiping the same God of the Bible, and it undermines the church or just topples it to the ground. Think of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it. We could go on and on and on, but these false teachings and these new ideas and interpretations that come from outside the church or even within the church oftentimes just completely reshape doctrine, theology, what we believe. Morality, and even God's word and God himself. And what we see is God's truth is undermined. God's truth is undermined in this. And Paul's exhorting them and us, don't be moved so easily and quickly in your understanding. And then there are other challenges to the truth that are more like small breezes or tremors in our lives that don't seem to have all that much significance in the larger picture, but yet can unsettle us personally. Whispering thoughts, a news article we may have read, a professor's conversation, a conversation with a friend or family member, right, that maybe don't have the cataclysmic impact overall, but false teachings that linger in our lives and eventually take root and fester. And Paul's exhorting them. He's exhorting us. Whether it's the culture or someone you know, don't be moved so easily and quickly in your understanding. Slow down. That's why the church sometimes is slow to move on some things. It's good. It's patient. And don't let this false teaching shake you up. And this is wise. This is wise, especially for us in this world, as things move so quickly and erratically and without any consideration for what really is wise. And is this true in its understanding of the world? Does it lead to people actually flourishing? And does it honor God? We have false teaching from the world. And it's not just the speed at which things move, it's also the volume. The volume. There's an endless causes, ideas, rabbit holes that we could descend to that appear good on the outside, but really they are destructive and counter to God's word and truth and to the gospel itself. And this also applies to false teaching within the church. And you see, Paul is dealing with one particular area of Christ's coming, right? Which is essential to the gospel, that Jesus will come again to finish the work that he began on the cross, to bring all things to fruition, to make all things right. And this is the hope of the gospel. And we see here that this little aspect, or actually a huge aspect of the gospel, has been tainted and distorted, and it leads to all sorts of problems for them. You see, Paul is dealing with one issue, but today there seems to be endless heresies and false teachings. Just Google or YouTube algorithms that lead people down these random thought processes or places of darkness and destruction. And here's the reality, I can't keep up with it all, and you can't keep up with it all, and nor should we. And we'll look at that in a little bit, but imagine it with me if we were a people who are quick to adopt all the newest ideas, all the newest trends, and all the newest teachings as it relates to the church. You can just imagine what kind of people we would be. How would it transform our understanding of the truth and of God himself and the gospel? We would be a very different people. And we would make a shipwreck of our faith, and it would be a big heap of garbage. Because it would just tumble the very foundation upon which we are built, which is Christ and Christ alone. And so this is just wise. Do not be easily or quickly moved in your understanding. And this is wisdom and discernment, to be slow and patient. And if we don't know something, this is the other thing, as you engage with it or engage with someone, you can simply say, I don't know. Let me look into that. Instead of just kind of, I don't know, seeking to affirm because you love them or those sort of things, just take your time. It's okay. Don't be easily or quickly moved in your understanding. The second thing Paul says is don't be alarmed. We can become easily frightened or fearful when confronted by false teaching. Just think, we want to fit in, we want to please, we don't want to be left out, and today there's immense pressure to go along, and if you don't, you'll be ostracized, canceled, labeled as that person, or if it's someone you're close to, you don't want to offend them, or get into it with them or lose the friendship. And so there's all sorts of fear that can kind of bubble up in our lives, or even fearful because we don't know. And we think maybe we should know. We don't know how to react, and I hate that feeling. Just know that. When someone comes to me and it's something I'm like, I know that's wrong, but I can't quite explain it in this way. I just hate that. Because I, out of anybody here, who's supposed to know? I'm supposed to know, right? And if you're like me, and not all of you are, you just start talking, right? Because you feel the pressure, your blood starts to like, you feel it in your veins. And so for me, I just start talking, and you realize you haven't said anything, or maybe you've affirmed something that's wrong, or you said something incorrect, or, you know, you just keep digging the hole deeper. And maybe you don't verbalize that like I do. Maybe you keep it inside, but we are not to be alarmed, frightened. We're to be at peace. And we can be at peace. And we'll look at that a little bit further, but negatively, Paul is saying, don't. Don't do this, okay? Don't be quickly moved or easily moved in your understanding. And don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. And as I said before, I think positively what is going on here is Paul is saying, stand firm. Stand firm and stand firm in God's truth. And this is the beauty. God has given us his truth. The truth by which we are to think and the truth by which we are to live. And it's his word. Look at what Paul says in verse 2 here. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't believe those that contradict what I have to say, is what Paul says here. Now, I am not Paul. I do not have the kind of authority that Paul did. Because Paul was an apostle. Paul literally wrote the Bible as he was inspired, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. His words are scripture here, which means they have authority as if God were speaking to us. And so does the rest of scripture. And God has given that to us as a gift so that we can know that we aren't left in the darkness, that we aren't blind. And so if a spirit, like an angel or some other thing, a person, or someone to be pretending to be like Paul or any other apostle or any other authority, have a word or a new insight that directly contradicts Scripture, we shouldn't believe it or follow it. Right? He's saying throw those things out. Instead, we are to stand firm in God's word. And so what is the best way to spot counterfeit money? What's the best way to spot counterfeit money? It's not by studying and knowing all the different counterfeit money that's out there. The best way to spot it is by studying and knowing what the true currency looks like. And the same is true of God's word and of false teaching. If we want to be able to spot it, we can't spend all our time studying and knowing all the false teachings. That's dangerous. We have to spend time studying, knowing the truth of God's word. And I think a great example of this are the Bereans. If you have your Bibles, go to Acts 17. And what I find interesting about this, and just the connection to this, is that the Bereans in Acts 17, 10 through 12 that we're going to look like, follows Paul's time in Thessalonica. It's right after that. And it's interesting because Paul has just been sent away, kind of driven out from Thessalonica because of fear for his life. And then he goes to Berea, and listen to what Paul says here, what Acts says here. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, now listen to his comparison in Thessalonica. These Jews were more noble. Why were they more noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to examine them and see if these things were in line with what the Word says. And it says, many of them therefore believed. They believed the truth because they were in the truth. And they studied the truth and they examined what was said to them by the truth. And therefore they believed. You see, they were not quickly moved or alarmed. But they received it with eagerness and then examined it. And this is the reality for some of us. We receive teaching with all eagerness. Right? We receive all teaching with eagerness, without examining. Or we receive certain teaching with eagerness, without examining it, because it aligns with what we think, or what we have experienced, or what we want it to be. But here's the reality. God has given you a mind, so you are to use it, and you are to be wise, and God has given you His Word. And so you are to use it to examine what is said. I mean, that's one of the reasons we do community groups, the way that we do, to examine what is being said. And as Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22, he says, test everything. Test everything. Culture, church, friends, pastors, family, what they say. And hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every false teaching, because it is evil. And so, like the Bereans, we are to examine the Scriptures, to know it well, so that when these things come, we are able to either have a rebuttal or rebuke, or to stand firm, and if it doesn't quite pass the smell test, we know that we can go back and examine more. Now, we aren't just to examine. Because I have a challenge, on the other hand, those who examine teaching without receiving it with eagerness, particularly on Sunday morning. Right? Because for some of us, Sunday morning is more of an exercise in criticism than being edified, sanctified, and brought to the awe and worship of God. And I want to challenge that as well. But it is a both and. We are to receive teaching with eagerness, and yet we are to examine it according to Scripture. Test all things and test them according to Scripture. And the reality is we are to be conformed to God's Word. Our lives, the way we think, is to be conformed to what He has revealed to us. Not conform His Word to our lives. And I feel like this is the problem as I kind of take a step back and from a 30,000 foot view is that we keep rubbing up against is people tend to start with their thoughts, their experiences, their desires, what the culture has told them, and then go to Scripture to find what will support it or make Scripture say what they want it to. But like the Bereans, we are to take what is taught and examine it. You see, we start with Scripture first. And conform our thoughts, our lives, our desires, our experiences to Scripture. Not the other way around. And here's what much of today boils down to. What we're talking about right now boils down to one question. And this one question deals with authority. Because the question isn't whether we will give something authority to rule over our lives. The question is, what? What are we going to give authority to rule over our lives? And so I ask you, what is your authority? What is it? If we are Christians, it is, or at least it should be, God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, God perfects us. He sanctifies us. It is to be the authority for our lives. And so we need God's Word. Right? We need God's Word, and I always like to say this as we think about God's Word, is We need God's word, and it is the content, the authority for our growth. So it is the content, but we need a context. And the context for our growth, for standing firm in the truth, is the church. And by church, what I'm saying is a community of believers that we are in regular fellowship with, who also love the Lord and the gospel, who have been transformed by that. And so we need the church, God's people. You see, we aren't just saved into a personal relationship with God. We are saved into the church, and both the universal church and the local church. And so I just want to reiterate this, because I think this is such a hard idea for us sometimes to grasp onto, is you need the church, you need a community that loves the Lord deeply and loves His Word deeply, that will examine the Scriptures and examine them with you, that you are in regular fellowship with, gathering with, that you're examining this together with. Because here's the reality, and the warning that comes through this passage is, I have experienced this a number of times where I've had friends, really close friends, who went on these theological journeys and ended up making a train wreck of their faith. They got into heretical teaching or heavily influenced by some cultural conversation or family, close friends who I love dearly. And as they went on these kind of journeys, what was lacking was community, was others to walk with them. They isolated themselves, and then out of nowhere, they would come with their bizarre teaching, this false teaching. And ultimately, it hurts, because they never came and talked to me or a handful of others who they were really close with. They never had a conversation. They never invited them in. They just struggled alone, not thinking we would have gladly walked with them, read with them, challenged them. And what I find is by the time you usually hear about anything, they have made up their minds and they don't want to hear anything other than what affirms what they believe. And it starts to rub you the wrong way. They never asked. And you want to continue to love them, but what was lacking is community. You see, the church is so important. And I say the church both locally, right? We need this local church, kind of like the Bereans, to challenge, to guide, to love, to have grace and truth as we examine Scriptures and what is being taught. And we need the universal church, all believers of all times, of all places. You see, we stand on a bedrock of 2,000 years of history. Much of this stuff isn't new or just made up. As we like to say, there's nothing new. That I'm not saying anything new to you. Just know that. And now church history isn't always all that great, and it's filled with a lot of crazy, but so is the Bible. And that's the reality of the world we live in. It's broken. But I will tell you that in that 2,000 years, there have been some spiritual giants who have gone before us. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Owens. And I've just been put on Charlotte Mason is fantastic. Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, Stott, Piper, Keller. On and on we could go throughout the times. But we stand on the shoulders of some spiritual giants who have done the heavy lifting. Some really heavy lifting of seeing and understanding God's word with brilliance and great clarity. And I'm not saying we can't, but I'm just going to tell you what. I am not the smartest guy, and I am so thankful for those men and women who have gone before, who have brought such clarity and profound truth of who God is and what He is like, theology and doctrine. And here's the reality is we stand downstream and we can glean so much from what they have done and what they have solidified. And so we need the church. We need God's word. Because the reality is verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Let no one no one deceive you in any way. Anyway, this is a big statement. Let no one in any way. You see, there are bad actors. There are bad motives out there. There's orthodoxy, and some people are missing orthopraxy, which if you don't know what that means, orthodoxy is right thinking, orthopraxy is right doing. Sometimes those things, they have the orthodoxy, they think the right way, but they don't practice the right way. And so what happens oftentimes is they dismiss everything in the orthodoxy. Or they have orthopraxy and they have terrible orthodoxy. They do all the right things, which can be so appealing. But then what's missing is actually God. Rightly thinking about who God is, what He is like, and how we are to live. And so we are to bring those things together of both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the way that we think and the way that we live. But false teaching, it's not going to end until Jesus returns or you die. I just want you to know that. And let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you in any way. And so in this, we're to be slow. Do not be quick or easily moved in your understanding. Don't be alarmed. Stand on God's word and His truth and stand in community. Stand firm in God's truth. Because ultimately it's for our joy. It's for our flourishing. Like, we don't see that oftentimes. It's for our flourishing, not just in the future, but for now, and even in our suffering or whether we are persecuted, it's for our joy and for our flourishing. And the way that we live out our lives, the way that we stand in this truth, serves as a witness. And so it's for our joy and for God's glory. And so be warned, be encouraged as well. Let no one deceive you in any way, but stand firm in God's truth and in His community. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your church. God, You are wiser than we could ever imagine. These words have such depth. And Lord, I just pray if any of us are struggling with teachings that are outside of what is in the Bible, or we're struggling with teachings that are new or are new to us or may seem strange, Lord God, I just pray that we would have humility, that we would have humility to ask others to walk with us, and those who are asked, that we would also have the humility to walk with them, to ask good questions, to be filled with grace that is unmerited favor, that we would look on our brothers and sisters with favor, with those who are struggling with favor. And we would come with truth, Lord God, that we would not shy away from what You have revealed in Your word, but we would stand in that. Ultimately, so that we can relish in the gospel. We can relish in the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And we can relish in the beauty of our God and His love, which He reveals through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.